Turn, if you will, over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Last week, we spent our time studying this passage, talking about the one who will not come back to the Lord, the one, as we'll see in these verses, whom it is impossible to bring back. And just by way of remembrance of that, let's read verses 4 through 6 together of Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age have come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Point we made last week with that is here we have someone who has grown so hard-hearted, someone who has created such a shell around his heart that the Word of God cannot come in. And that's why this one has such difficulty in coming back to the Lord. This morning, I want us to look at an example of someone who I believe in some ways fits the characteristics that we find within this passage. With that being said, I understand that the man we're talking about this morning lived before the age of Christianity. He did not know Jesus Christ. He would not have had some of these characteristics that the Hebrew writer talked about. But nonetheless, I believe he shows us to be the kind of person who allows a heart to grow so hard that many times it is almost, if not impossible, to get one like this to repent. And this morning, we're going to see in this man that no one could bring him back. But yet, it was only when he had to face himself. It's only when he had to look at what he had done thus far in his life that he could allow his heart to be broken and could come back to the Lord. So this morning, let's talk about King Manasseh. And we want to tie this in with our theme for the year. Because here is a man who is a light in the world, but a most unusual light. Because he has to go through a lot of darkness before he can allow the light of the Lord to shine through him. So as we think about this man, Manasseh, one of these kings of the divided kingdom period, we first of all ask ourselves about him, just how bad was he? Well, let's get the answer to that. Go back to 2 Kings with me to chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. And as we look at this text, we know that the Lord here is telling us why He's about to bring the nation of Judah down. I want you to remember all of the wickedness that Judah had been involved in. Just let your mind kind of roll back through many of the sins that they had committed. And then let's read together here in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. When it says, "In his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets." Now, pay particular attention to verse 3. "Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon." How can such a man be a light in the world? The Lord says, amidst all of the sins that had been committed by Judah, that it was the sins of Manasseh where the line had been drawn, where the Lord had said, "This is enough, and at this point we will have destruction because of this." How bad was Manasseh? He was so bad that the Lord could say, "You are the one who triggered this to happen." Well, let's think about him specifically. If you go back to where Denver read for us this morning, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we find here a listing of the sins committed by Manasseh. And oftentimes when something is written very concisely, we at times will not allow ourselves to really think about the severity of the sins. But let's take a look at these and just list out what the Lord tells us. He says, first of all, that Manasseh adopted paganism. Here amongst people that he was supposed to be shining a light for to allow them to see God, he was going after false gods. He was going after these gods of the land. It says that he rebuilt the high places, these areas up in the mountainous regions around Jerusalem where pagan gods would be worshipped. They had been destroyed when Manasseh became king. He had them restored once again. So not only was he pagan, he was encouraging paganism within the land. But it didn't stop there either. We find that particularly he built altars to Baal, this abomination in the eyes of God. This God that the Queen Jezebel had brought into the land of Israel and had infected the land of Judah, here we find within the capital city itself, we find altars being built to him once again, and the Asherahs being made. These areas of pagan worship also returned. But it also says he worshiped the host of heaven. The sun, moon, and stars were worshipped like these gods of the lands of the Canaanites. So Manasseh worshipped them. But then we begin to see things growing even more severe. Because not only did he worship these things, he brought pagan altars and he placed them in the temple courtyard. Here, this temple that Solomon had constructed for God, here we find within the courtyard all of these pagan altars being set up for worship. But it gets even more severe than that. We're told not only did he do this, but he took his own sons and he burned them in worship to these pagan gods. Can you imagine that? Here, taking your children and casting them into the fire in a form of worship to these pagan gods. The Lord tells us that he turned to astrology and necromancy and all of these different things, looking for any other power besides God to listen to. But perhaps then we come to the point where God said, "This is it. There's no turning back." When we're told that Manasseh brought an idol into the very temple of God. And this temple that had been set up to worship the God of heaven, it now housed a pagan idol for people to come in and to worship. It's no wonder then that as we look down to verse 9 of chapter 33, that the Lord says, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. I like the translations better that say he seduced them. By all of these things that he had brought in, he had encouraged immorality and paganism and killing of children. And we read a list like that, and surely a man like this was beyond being restored. You talk about having a hard heart. Here was a man who was so hard-hearted, he could take his own kids and offer them to some pagan deity. So perhaps our next question then might be, after establishing just how bad he was there not anyone who tried to restore him to repentance? Was there not anyone who tried to bring Manasseh back? Well, the answer to that is yes. In fact, we think about his father, the good King Hezekiah. Now, as we think about Hezekiah, we have to understand some details here. First of all, Manasseh almost wasn't. If you'll remember the account of Hezekiah's life, you'll recall over in Isaiah chapter 38. You might want to mark your place here at chapter 33 in 2 Chronicles. And as you look over to Isaiah chapter 38, you'll remember something about Hezekiah. As we look in verse 1 of this chapter, we're reminded that Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord God, the God of David, your father. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Now, it's during these 15 years that King Manasseh is born. Now, I know that Hezekiah would have had an heir to go on the throne according to the promise that was made to David. But nonetheless, what we find is that the son that he had during this 15-year grace period on his life is none other than Manasseh. I don't know what kind of relationship that King Hezekiah had with his son Manasseh. They had a very short time together, 12 years. I don't know what kind of father he was. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I do know this, that even though Hezekiah died while his son was a very, very young child at 12, Hezekiah left him a very godly legacy. Despite the fact that they didn't have very long together, what Manasseh could see in the actions that his father took as king was a witness to his father's love for the Lord. And I'll just remind you of a couple of things as we look back to 2 Chronicles, very close to where we were reading earlier. If we back up just a few chapters to chapter 29, verses 2 and 3, notice here what's said about King Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, if you look at verses 2 and 3, it says, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." Here was a man who gets the stamp of approval. Anytime in the divided kingdom in Judah alone years, when a king does well, God says he walked in the ways of David. Hezekiah gets the stamp of approval. Very first thing Hezekiah does is undo the action of his wicked father. He reopens the temple. You continue on reading. He restores the worship of the temple. You come to chapter 30, verse 1. You find that the Passover is being restored. He not only invited Judah, he invited all of Israel. He was a godly and good man. Did he have his problems? Yes. Does God tell us about them? Yes. But overall, what we find is a man who was very, very godly. Yet, what do we read about Manasseh? Well, if you look to chapter 33, down to verse 3, it says for us here that he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. Here was a man who not only was wicked, but here was a man who went against the godly heritage that had been given to him. So, did anyone try to restore Manasseh? I would say absolutely. His father's legacy was there to show him the right way. Was there anyone else who tried to restore him? Yes. We know that during the reign of Hezekiah, the prophet Isaiah was at work. In fact, Isaiah will prophesy through the reign of Manasseh. That will be the last king. We find in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, that he tells us that. But also we find that much of the teaching of Isaiah was trying to tell the king what he needed to do to be right with the Lord. Look over to Isaiah chapter 44. I don't know that this passage was specifically said to Manasseh, but what I do know is that ideas like this surely were. And just imagine this man who was worshiping the host of heaven and setting up pagan idols in the temple and turning to all of this astrology. Just listen to these words that he would have heard from the prophet Isaiah. We'll pick up in verse 9 of chapter 44, where Isaiah says, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither see nor know, and they may to put to shame. Who fashions a god or cast an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with the planes and marks it with the compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And he warms himself and says, "I am warm. I have seen the fire." You get the point of what he's saying? Isaiah is saying, if you want to think about something of total stupidity, think about a man who cuts down a tree made by the Lord that was nourished by the rain sent by the Lord, chops it in half, uses half of it to start a fire for himself, and the other half he makes it into an idol. King Manasseh would have heard those words, or words like them. And legend has it, and that's all we can say, tradition has it, that King Manasseh had the prophet Isaiah sawn in two. He rejected the word of the Lord by the mouth of one of the best prophets that we find. But was that all? Was it just his father's legacy? Was it just the prophet Isaiah? No. In fact, we find that King Manasseh was warned by the Lord himself. In fact, if you look back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, going down to verse 10, it says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention." I don't know if this was through prophets such as Isaiah or what the intention is, but what I do know is that the text in black and white tells us the Lord spoke to Manasseh. The Lord directly sent a message to him saying, "It is time for you to turn. It is time for you to do what's right." And he didn't do it. And so surely, a man this wicked, and a man who has turned down his father and the prophet and the Lord himself, surely this is a man who is beyond restoration. But the story doesn't stop there. We find after all of this telling that Manasseh is about to come to grips with what's going on because his godlessness got him into a whole lot of trouble. The fact that he rejected the Lord, we come to verse 11 of chapter 33, and it says, "Therefore the Lord brought upon him the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon." The Assyrians were not nice folks. If you've ever read anything about them, they were trained for horrific acts of warfare. And one of the things they would do in humiliation and control of their prisoners is they would take an iron hook and they would place the hook either squarely into the cheek of a man, kind of like a fish that's caught, or they would take it and they would place it in his nose. They would tie it to a chain and they could take him anywhere they wanted him to go. Here was the king of Judah, the man who was to be a light to the people of God, being led away by a pagan army in a humiliating, painful style to be locked up in a dark dungeon. But that is exactly what he needed. Because we find in that dark dungeon, Manasseh comes to grips with who is God, and as importantly, who is not God. And as we look in chapter 33, going down to verse 12, it says, "When he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him." And perhaps even more surprisingly, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. The forgiveness of God is an amazing thing, isn't it? That a man as horrible as this man, God says, "You're forgiven. And not only you're forgiven, I'll restore you back to where you were." But it was only after Manasseh humbled himself, realizing that God was in control, that this could happen. Now, I want us to understand also that this was not a get-me-out-of-jail-free card for him. This was very much a real change that took place. If you look on down to verse 15, when he comes back into the land, it says of Manasseh, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. That's a change. That's true repentance. And I believe at this point in Manasseh's life, he became a light in the world. Did he have problems that resulted from his wickedness? Yes. There were consequences that followed. But I believe what we have here is a man who said, I am going to be what the Lord wants me to be. Now, with that account in mind, I want us to take this and I want us to make an application. Because within this account of the king, as with all of the accounts of the Bible, God is giving us a message, and there's so many here in the life of Manasseh. But I want us to think again about in terms of a man who had grown hard-hearted and who needed to repent. And the first thing I want us to consider with this is, what does it mean for me if I allow my heart to grow hard? None of us sitting here this morning had better ever say, we'll never have a hard heart. It can happen. Hebrews 6 tells us that in no uncertain terms. And it may very well be that I can hear the message of the Lord and it stops having an impact on me. So what happens? Well, I want us to understand something. It doesn't mean God has stopped working. It doesn't mean that he has quit, that he's given up on us. If he didn't give up on Manasseh, I can guarantee you he has not given up on any of us. But what it does mean is, if we will not respond to the Word of God, God may take other actions. I'll remind us of a passage I think most know quite well over in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer tells us that, look, God disciplines the ones that He loves. And if you honor and respect your earthly father for the discipline that he gave you being a mere mortal, how much more can God do for you being God? Sometimes the Lord will discipline us. Sometimes the Lord will allow things to happen to us when His Word has stopped having an impact because we won't listen, that will cause us to wake up and to pay attention. And it may just very well be that the Lord allows my world to shatter so that my hard heart will shatter. I'm going to tell you something right here. I'm not going to speak on behalf of the Lord. I'm not going to say that every time somebody gets sick, that every time somebody is a product of a natural disaster, every time somebody has something bad happen in life, that this is the Lord saying, wake up. Solomon tells us time and chance happen to all men. There are things bad that happen simply because bad things happen. But sometimes things happen that appear bad. But in the long run, they're very good. Because they cause us to sit up and to pay attention. And so it may be that, just as in the case of Manasseh, catastrophe can happen. It may be that, like in the case of Manasseh, God is going to allow our world to crumble around us so that we will wake up and we will understand He is God and we are not. We are not the controllers of our fate. God is in control. God is all powerful. But on the other hand, it may be that God gets our attention through silence. One of the best ways that you can get someone's attention is just to stop speaking. It'll work in a crowd. It'll work in a private conversation. I think God does that sometimes. Someone once said, if God is feeling distant, make no mistake about who moved. I disagree with that statement. Sometimes God moves. Sometimes God isolates us. I believe that was the case with David. If indeed Psalm 32 was written in relationship with the account of Bathsheba, David says, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon me. We read nothing about catastrophe. We read nothing about his kingdom falling apart, of him being led into captivity. We see nothing of that in the text. I'm convinced that what happened is the Lord was silent. And David, having allowed his heart to grow hard after committing adultery, after having a man killed, after lying to so many, that the silence of God finally crushed that hard heart so that David could once again come back and be what he needed to be. And perhaps that happens with us. Perhaps the Lord allows either of these things to happen so that we can come back to what we need to be. And while that may be the case with some of us in the future, as perhaps it's been with some of us in the past, it's probably not the case right now. By the fact that you're here this morning listening to the Word of God, probably this isn't describing you. So let me go to a point that I think probably does hit home with many or perhaps even most of us. And that is, what about the hard hearts in those I love? I imagine most all of us can think about someone right now who is a relative, who is a friend, who is a Christian that we were once associated with, whatever the situation, who will not pay attention to what God's saying, who will not allow the Word to have an impact. And if that's the case, what do I need to do? Well, first of all, I need to consider what's been done already. So here's someone, and I've talked to this person time and time again, and I've read the Word of God, and I get nothing. Well, the next question is, what's been done already? Well, has this person had a good Christian upbringing? Someone who has grown up in a household, not of unfaithful people, or not of mediocre Christians, but a household that's good and decent, and has scorned that? Proverbs says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Yes. Here is someone who we can look at and say has had all of the privileges of a godly legacy and said, no thanks. Well, has this person not only had that good Christian upbringing, has this person had effective preaching, but it's been ignored? Well, think about what we read about preaching. Paul said to the Corinthians, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So here's someone who is unwilling to pay any attention to what's been preached that saves. We ask a third question. Has this person also heard the word of the Lord and rejected it? This person knows what repentance is. This person understands about coming to the Lord. We think about again, Paul, this time writing to the Romans, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And someone takes the Bible and says, no thanks, I don't want it. I'll tell you, if those three things have been done, there's not a lot more you can do. These were the things that were done for Manasseh, and he rejected them, as most people do. So what do we do then? Well, it may be the time then that we simply sit back and we allow the consequences to fall. It may be that the Lord is going to work on this person's heart in a way that we just talked about, through catastrophe, through silence, whatever. But what we must not do is to stand in the way of the Lord's work in that. It's hard when you see someone who is in great, great difficulty to sit back and say, a lesson has got to be learned. Sometimes that's such a hard thing for parents. Their kids spurn that upbringing. and they get themselves into problems financially or morally or whatever, and the parent is quick to race in and to undo all of these things, to pay the debts that have been run up, to make sure the child is experiencing no difficulty. That's one of the hardest things. But it's also one of the worst things to do, because no lesson is learned. And there may be times in the lives of those I love where I simply must say, I've done what I can. I don't want that to sound hard-hearted in itself. But what I want us to understand, that it's not giving up, but it's because of my love for that person that I want that person to realize where sin leads and to go no further down that road. So it's not giving up, but it's praying that the consequences of a bad decision or a string of bad decisions can lead someone back to repentance. That's what Manasseh had to have. He didn't look to his father's legacy. He wouldn't listen to the prophets. He wouldn't heed the word of the Lord. It took coming face to face with, this is where wickedness has got me, to wake him up and to get him back on the right track. And what worked for Manasseh can still work today. I realize that in these kinds of things, every situation is different. I can almost be assured, were it not for the statement I'm about to make, that someone would catch me at the door and tell me how wrong I am on this. Because I can almost guarantee that somebody has an Aunt Mary somewhere who you talked to 100 times, and the first 99 times she rejected you, but the 100th time, yes. Let's praise God for those situations. There are people who are slow to come, but they're coming. People who don't appear to be listening, but they're listening. What I want us to understand is that there are also people who have said, I am not going to listen to anything else. And it's on those occasions that the lesson of Manasseh comes into play.